We've got another day in the Gospel of Luke here. We're going to start a new chapter. Can you believe we're already in chapter 8? I have a hard time believing that. But we are, so we're going to look at the first three verses of chapter 8 in Luke's Gospel. Let me try to compose myself here and get myself together. Our text this morning is a bridging text. It connects chapter 7 with chapter 8, and we often find those throughout the Gospels. It's a summarizing text, providing a snapshot of sorts of the ministry and life of Christ, what he was all about. And Luke does this by giving us this brief overview, and we might be tempted to just sort of skim past these three verses and maybe just make a few mentions of them, but I wanted to take some time and really glean some good information out of here. You know, we all recognize, of course, that all of God's Word is inspired by God and profitable to equip us, the saints of God, for doing His work. And what we see here is a view of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that is beneficial to us. So whenever we come across texts that explain to us how Jesus ministered, I think it's important for us to take the time to consider what it reveals in order that we might assess our own ministry. And we as Christ's church are, of course, an extension of Jesus Christ in the world. We are His representatives, called out from the kingdom of darkness and sin and into the kingdom of light and life, in order that we might continue the work that Jesus began so many years ago, and then He passed on to His apostles, who then taught godly men, who then taught godly men, who then taught godly men, so on and so forth, until 2,000 years later, here we are. So we want to learn from Jesus, learn from His word, how we are to go about doing ministry. And what we see this morning is how Jesus ministered. And so we're going to take this passage, we're going to take what He did, and we're going to apply it to ourselves here at Grace Bible Chapel. And in doing so, we're going to see the method of church ministry. And just a note in your outline, Daryl is one of the most patient men I've ever met, because I constantly send him things with errors in it. And you'll notice that the outline, I didn't send him the correction in time, so you've got the incorrect outline. I inadvertently switched the first two points. The first one should be the method of church ministry, followed by the mission of church ministry, and then we're going to close with the makeup of the church for ministry. From these three simple but profoundly important points, we're going to glean six requirements for biblical church ministry, and that's what we're going to point out. So if you'll allow me to ask the Lord's blessing on our time, we're going to go ahead and begin in verse 1. So bow with me, please. Father of grace, I am humbled to find myself this morning in the position that you have led me to. I am just a man, weak in my flesh, and wholly unworthy in and of myself to stand before you, let alone to proclaim your truths to your people. But Father, by your divine will and by your grace, by your Spirit through your Son, you have redeemed me and all of us that we might come before you boldly to gaze into the glory of your glory in the face of Christ, and we might look into your word and know you. And so I ask you, Father, this morning that you would help me to do that, to proclaim your truth, and help us all to listen, Father, and have your perfecting work in our hearts. May your Spirit teach us and reprove us and correct us and train us in righteousness, that we might be able to minister in this world effectively and rightly for you. And we pray this in Christ's name. So we begin right away in verse 1. It says, soon afterwards, and this is sort of a general term. It simply means soon after this dinner that Christ had with the woman, or with the Pharisee, back in chapter 7, where that sinful woman came in and was weeping and anointed him and all of that. Well, soon after that, he apparently left the town, and he says he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And here we see our first point, the method of church ministry. Now, back in Luke chapter 4, if you want to look there, after Jesus had gone to Capernaum and performed these many miracles and cast out many demons, and he healed Peter's mother-in-law, you'll see there at the end, it says in verse 42, when day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. And the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. You see, they didn't want him to leave. They wanted to keep him all for themselves. And really, can you blame them? I mean, if Jesus is setting up camp in your hometown, you don't have really any need for anything anymore. He's going to keep you healthy, and you know, later we're going to learn he can even feed everybody miraculously. So what a tremendous blessing that would be to have Christ living in your city. Well, what this shows us, well, so they didn't want him to leave, but that's not what he did. It says in verse 43, he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. And what this shows us is that Jesus' primary purpose was not to minister to the felt needs of the people. He did not come to make everyone healthy and happy. He had a much more important mission, didn't he? It was to proclaim and preach the good news of the kingdom of God. That's what our text tells us, and that's what we find all throughout the Gospels. He was to proclaim and preach the kingdom of God to all the people, to all the cities and towns. And this is mankind's greatest need, of course, the gospel. We live in a world that is lost in sin and rebellion against God. And what men and women need most is the truth of their sinful condition and the reconciliation that God offers them freely in Christ Jesus. That was his mission then, and that's his mission now here in chapter 8. He went around from one city and village to another, all throughout Galilee, and he was proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. Now, you'll remember back in Luke 4, earlier at the temptation of Jesus, we read that he was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. And 16 times in the New Testament, it says that he was full of the Holy Spirit, 10 times in Luke's gospel. And that is to say, his life was saturated by the Holy Spirit. His thoughts, his desires, his will were all completely surrendered to God's thoughts and desires and will. And so we see that Jesus did what the Father wanted him to do. He said what the Father wanted him to say, and he went where the Father wanted him to go. And so right away, we see here the first requirement for church ministry. It must be Spirit-led, Spirit-filled. Sadly, what we see today throughout America, throughout the professing church in the West, are churches that are being led by those who are clearly not led by the Holy Spirit, don't we? And we can know that by comparing what they teach with God's Word. Things like the prosperity gospel that teach you that if you just trust Jesus and proclaim him to be your Lord, he'll make you healthy, wealthy, and wise, and that all your troubles will go away. And of course, we know that's not at all what God's Word tells us. Or the Word of Faith movement, which is still alive and kicking today. Churches that teach you that you can command God to do your will, basically, if you simply believe in yourself enough, if you have a great enough faith. Or any number of other heresies and false gospels out there, including those that teach you can work your way to heaven in some way, that you can earn salvation, that you are saved by your efforts. Men and women who teach such things are not filled or led by the Holy Spirit. And we know this because John 16:13, when Jesus promised the Holy Spirit, he says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. That's what the Spirit of God does for ministers who are led by the Spirit. He guides them in truth. He doesn't lead us to teach lies and false gospels. Now, of course, we might have some errors here and there, but in the fundamentals, we all follow what the Bible says. We trust God's word, and the Spirit of God reveals that to us and gives that to us. Preachers who don't do that show that they are led not by the Spirit of truth, but the Spirit of lies. Jesus was led by the Spirit of God, and so he went around from one city and one village to the next. And so that's our first requirement. It must be Spirit-led. In other words, it must be led by those who are redeemed, those who are truly born again and have the Spirit indwelling them, and then who yield their lives in turn to the Spirit. Now, what happens when a church yields to the Spirit of God in ministry? Well, that church does the Father's will, doesn't it? Sure. A Spirit-led ministry is one that practices obedience to the Father's will, and that's just what we see Jesus doing here in the very opening words of this chapter. In John 5:19, Jesus said, "Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner.'" And in John 14:13, he says, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Jesus could have set up camp in Capernaum, couldn't he have? He could have stayed there and made the people come to him and been sort of a local hero, local legend. But that's not what he did. God wanted him to go to all the people, so that's exactly what he did. And we can see that this is the second requirement of church ministry, and it's closely tied to the first. It's obedience to the Father, obedience to his word. Jesus is our ultimate example, isn't he, of how we are to minister in this world. There's no greater example of obedience to God than that of Christ Jesus. We know that he was equal and coexistent with the Father for all eternity, right? John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Philippians 2 tells us that although he existed in the form of God, he emptied himself. He did not see that as a thing to be held on to. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being found in the likeness of men. And then it says, being found in the appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There is no greater display of humble obedience to God, the Father, than that, than our Lord Jesus Christ. And how are we to know what God's will is for our ministry? Well, it's the Word of God, right? We're to follow the Bible. So we read it, we study it, we pray about it, we proclaim it, and we live it. That's what we're called to do, all by the power of the Spirit of God who dwells in us. So being Spirit-led leads to obedience in God's word. And what does that lead to? What does it lead to when we're obedient to God's word? Well, that leads to our sanctification. Our sanctification. The third requirement for church ministry is sanctification. And what does sanctification mean? Well, in its simplest form, it simply means to be set apart for special use. It's the process of spiritual growth in a believer that sets us apart from the world for God's purposes. It's the process by which God transforms a believer. And a big part of that process comes through our obedience to his word. You know, we all here at GBC know something about a building project, don't we? We're in the midst of it right now. And you'll remember, I don't know where they are now, but the blueprints used to be back there on the wall. You all remember seeing those blueprints? Can you imagine if the builders never once looked at the blueprints or never studied them, never tried to understand them, might just walk by them and every now and again, you know, quote one little part of them, but not actually follow the blueprints? Well, that's what the Word of God is for the believer. It's like our blueprints. You know, I've heard it said before that the Bible stands for basic instructions before leaving Earth. You ever heard that? That's kind of cute and kind of funny, but it's true. That is our basic instruction, and we should be following it. And sanctification comes about by following the Word of God, by being obedient to Him. It's a lifelong building project that God performs in all of His children, spiritually renovating us to make us more like the Savior. It's something that God promises to do in us all. He does the building, but we are called to participate in our sanctification by yielding to the Spirit, who obeys us to follow the blueprint, follow God's law, His Word, and that results in our sanctification, being set apart for special use. This is the proper method of church ministry, how we carry out ministering to the world. We must follow our Lord's example. We are to be Spirit-led, just as Jesus was. We're to be obedient to the Father, just as Jesus was. And we're to be set apart, sanctified, just as Jesus. We are in the world, but not of the world. Jesus is modeling for us how to do ministry. And next we see the mission of church ministry. He says there, He went about proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And this herein is the fourth requirement for church ministry. We are to be proclaiming and preaching the gospel throughout the world, just as Jesus did. Now, proclaiming is the Greek word kerusso, and it has the it means to herald. You know, in ancient days when the king wanted to disseminate information to the people, some important declaration or proclamation or something like that, he would send out his heralds, and they were called town criers. They would go into a town and they would stand up in the town square up on the soapbox or something. They would elevate themselves and start declaring, hear ye, this is what the king says, all listen. And that's what proclaiming means. That's what we are to do. We're to have a sense of authority in what we do if we're following the word of God, and we're to proclaim it to all people. And we're to preach. Euangelion is the word. That is or euangelizo, which is a form of euangelion. Euangelion is the good word. Euangelizo is to proclaim the good news. That's all that simply means. It means we are to be evangelists. That's, we get our word from that. It is the sharing of the good news that the kingdom of God has come. The church's mission should be to herald the good news of salvation to a lost and dying world. That's what Jesus is doing right here. He is heralding the kingdom of God. He is the messianic fulfillment of God's promised restoration. He is the Word of God that establishes God's rule. So we proclaim Christ is the only way to the Father. He is the King who rules on high. And if you're going to be rescued from the kingdom of death, which you were born into, then you need to repent of your sins, trust in Jesus, the King, and follow Him. For He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. We know that. He is the only way to God. So we follow Him, and we are transformed into that kingdom. What is the kingdom of God? Well, in Luke's gospel, it's used 32 times, that phrase, the kingdom of God, in 31 different verses. It's a major theme. It's a major theme in all the gospels, throughout the entire Bible, in fact. What are three necessary things to have a kingdom? Well, one, you have to have a king, right? What else do you have to have? People. Subjects, people, and land, or a place, a sphere in which you rule. And that's exactly what we have. With that in mind, we ask, what is the kingdom of God? It's the sphere of God's kingly rule over the hearts and lives of men and women. And we see the kingdom of God displayed throughout the Bible, even from the very beginning in Genesis, where God is the king who created the world, and Adam and Eve are His subjects. And so we have the king, we have His subjects, and we have the place, that is the universe or creation. According to Psalm 8, God gave Adam kingly rule over creation under him, so that God is the ultimate king, but man was supposed to be king. King on earth. And in verse 5 it says, yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. But what did Adam do with his kingly position? He wasted it. He threw it away. He gave it away. He gave it to the usurper, Satan. By choosing not to follow God, but instead to follow Satan, he lost his position as king. he forfeited his rule by disobeying God Most High, casting himself, his wife Eve, all of his children, which are all of us, into a state of sinful rebellion against God, the loving God who gave him everything and had established him there as the king. Well, now Satan is, because of this, today he's the illegitimate ruler of this world, right? Ephesians 2 calls him the power of the prince of the power of the air, who rules with a tyrannical oppression, captivating men and women in sin. And what we see today is this conflict between these two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of light and love and life, and the kingdom of Satan, which is darkness and destruction and death. God, the ultimate king of everything, could have simply destroyed creation at the moment Adam sinned, couldn't he have? Absolutely, he would have been well within his rights as the sovereign king of the universe to do just that. He would have been righteous to wipe us all out instantly. But in his infinite grace and mercy, that's not what he did. By his predetermined plan and will, he determined not to destroy humanity and the world, but to redeem a people out from this world of sinful rebels, restoring them to a right relationship with God. And he promised to do this through a coming king, didn't he? And that's what Jesus is talking about, who would, this king would set things right. It's the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve immediately following sin. That promise in Genesis 3 to send one through the seed of woman who would crush the head of Satan, the usurper, and all his subjects, all those who follow him. And he would reclaim rightful rule over the world, restore all those whom God has saved back to their intended role as rulers in God's kingdom under him. And that's where we're all headed. If you believe in Christ, you are an heir to the kingdom. Elsewhere, there's the promise that this coming king would be as a lion from the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49. In Numbers 24, it says, he will rise up from Israel with a scepter in his hand. That's kingly language. In 1 Samuel 2, it says, he will judge the ends of the earth in righteousness. And this promised coming king would be one of us, but much more than one of us. Isaiah 7:14 says, he will be God with us. He says, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which in Matthew 1, I think verse 23, we read that, I think it's Matthew 1, somewhere in Matthew 1, we learn that that means God with us. Isaiah chapter 9, 6 says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government of peace and justice and righteousness. So this is no ordinary king. This is God in human flesh, restoring the kingdom of God to the world. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is going about proclaiming and preaching throughout all of Galilee. And later, at the end of chapter 9, he'll head towards Jerusalem down in Judea, and he'll proclaim and preach the same thing there. He's saying, the kingdom of God is here, and I am your king. I have come to set you free from the tyranny of darkness and evil. For all who are under the oppression of the kingdom of Satan, Jesus has come to proclaim the good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, to give sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim that the war is over. The war is over. He's brought redemption, reconciliation, restoration, and rest all in him. And so that's what he's proclaiming as he preached the kingdom of God. He's saying, the kingdom of God is here. It's in me. So trust me and follow me. I'm the king. So if we're to follow our Lord's example, we too are to preach the kingdom of God in Christ Jesus. It's why Paul writes in Romans 1:16, he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And in 1 Corinthians 1:23, he declares that we preach Christ and him crucified, because that's what's important, right? So we don't preach human philosophy or human wisdom. We don't teach how to be a better citizen or employee, how to have success in your marriage, how to balance your checkbook, how to live a better life. We preach Christ and him crucified, because that's the gospel. That's how sinful men and women are brought into the kingdom of God, by grace through faith in him. All those other things are secondary things. And by the way, by following Christ, those sorts of things all tend to work themselves out, don't they? They tend to improve in your life anyway. But that's not our main focus, because all of those things are temporal. All those things will pass away. But our relationship to the King of the universe will last forever. And when we die, your relationship is the only thing you take with you. Your relationship to God, that's it. So if you're not his child, at your moment of death, you are forever his rebel against that king. And trust me, that's not a good place to be. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2 to preach the word in season and out of season. He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, because this gospel is the only means of salvation for sinners. There is salvation in no other name than Jesus Christ. So the method of church ministry is to be spirit-led and obedient to the word of God, and to be sanctified, set apart from the world, in the world, but not of the world. And the mission of the church is to proclaim and preach the kingdom of God, the gospel that salvation is found in Christ. But how is all this to be done? Are the ministers of God's kingdom, are they to just go about doing their own thing, or is there supposed to be some kind of order to this? Are we just follow some kind of pattern? Well, yes, I think clearly we see Jesus modeling that for us here. We see it says, at the end of verse 1, the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Here we see the makeup of the ministering church. And right away we see another requirement of church ministry. It must have a proper biblical governance. Christ here is the head, and who's under him? The 12 apostles. That's right, men chosen by God, chosen by Jesus, to lead his church. And with them, we see several women also. These women, Mary, who is called Magdalene, we see Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, it says. And many others is in the feminine, so we're talking about a lot of women. And we might easily take this for granted, but we must recognize that in the first century context, this was scandalous to have women included in this discipleship. It was unheard of for a teacher, a Jewish rabbi, to have a woman as a disciple. You know, they could mill around in the background and listen, but they could not dedicate themselves to being disciples and follow the Pharisees around. That was unheard of. The rabbis of this day believed that women were unworthy of being taught or discipled. The common prayer of the day, I'm sure you've heard it before, was, Lord, I thank you that I was not made a Gentile or a woman. That was a common prayer of the day, because that's what they thought of women. Not much better than a Gentile. And we know Gentiles were the lowest of the low in their eyes. And you remember the temple and the courtyard outside the temple, and it had the many layers, and only certain people could go through, getting closer and closer to the presence of God. Well, the outer courtyard was the courtyard of the Gentiles and the women. So the Jewish women, no matter how righteous and holy you were, you could only go that far. You had to hang out with the Gentiles way out in the outer court. That gives you a picture of what they thought of women. They taught that women weren't to be educated really at all. They were more than happy to take the money of women, even down to their very last cent, and Jesus would later rebuke them for this, saying that they devour women's houses or widows' houses, right? Yeah. But look how Jesus views women. He is willing for them to be close to him, to follow him, and to learn from him. Jesus sees women as being just as worthy as men. And this destroys the criticism that many have of the Christian church that says that we in the Christian faith demean women. And certainly there have been those throughout history who have done that wrongly, not according to God's word. These were people that gave a bad testimony of Christ in their lives by doing that. But it was actually in this day, the ancient Greek philosophers, Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and all those guys who looked down on women, they held the same view that the Jewish rabbis had, that women weren't worthy to be taught. They held them in low esteem. So not only were the 12 apostles here with Christ, men chosen by Christ to lead his church after he's gone, but we also see women. Christ's church consists of both men and women alike. And by his example, we see the early formations of the church here. And there is a hierarchy, of course. We recognize that from Scripture, and we can even see that here, a proper order to church government. The women were not chosen to be apostles, were they? No, but they were chosen to be disciples and servants in the church. Jesus accepted and encouraged their participation in the ministry, and this gives us our sixth and final requirement of church ministry, inclusiveness. The gospel we preach is for everyone, not just a certain class of people or a certain gender of people. It's for all people. We're not like the first century Jews or the Muslims today who oppress women and consider them as less than. Biblical Christianity rightly exalts women in opposition to a world that has traditionally denigrated and devalued them. The Bible teaches that women are made equal in the eyes of God. They are made in the image of God, and they are fellow heirs to the grace of life. Biblical womanhood is elevated and celebrated. You're different than men, but you're just as valuable as men. You're never seen as less than. And Luke's gospel, above all the gospels, teach this. It honors women. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary about this particular verse, he wrote this. He was commenting on the importance of the role of women, not only in the church today, but in Christ's life 2,000 years ago. He said, I quote, "It was not a woman who sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. They were not women who forsook the Lord in the garden and fled. It was not a woman who denied him 3 times in the high priest's house. But they were women who wailed and lamented when Jesus was led forth to be crucified. They were women who stood to the last by the cross. They were women who were the first to visit the grave where the Lord lay. Great indeed is the power of the grace of God." And he concludes with, let the recollection of these women encourage all the daughters of Adam who read of them to take up the cross and follow Christ. In our 21st century Western culture, we may not find it very important to mention or to stress the importance of women in ministry in the church, but the Holy Spirit thought it was important enough to emphasize. But let me make something clear, and this is important. I'm not saying that Jesus taught what is known as an egalitarian view of the church. Not at all. He did, however, teach a complementary view or a complementarian view. There are two primary views of the role of women in the church, the egalitarian view and the complementarian view. The egalitarian view states that women can serve as elders in the church. So they have women pastors, women elders, and all of that. As long as they meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, they don't have a problem with it, despite the very clear texts that speak against that. The complementarian view that I hold to and that we here at GBC hold to is that God's word prohibits women from being elders, specifically. which would include being a pastor or a teacher of the congregation. The Bible very clearly restricts the office of elder to only godly men, because that's how God has structured the government of the church. But it's also very clear in Scripture that women also are to serve in many crucially important supporting roles. And here, these women are right alongside the apostles with Jesus. They're not only women, but they're from every part of society. There's a broad range covering all of the people in society here. You've got Mary Magdalene, which her name Magdalene simply means she's from the town of Magdala, which is on the western coast of the Sea of Galilee. And it says that she was afflicted by seven demons. And that is to say her life was completely enslaved in every single way to the influence and power of sin and Satan. Well, she was the bottom of the barrel. And then you have Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, or the manager of Herod's household. Herod was the king, right? That Idumean ruler. And here's Chuza, he's the guy in charge of his house, in charge of his whole estate. They would have lived in the temple, or the palace, thank you, the palace complex. And they were very high status people. So Joanna was a woman of means and a woman of high class. And then we have Susanna. And that's all we know about her, is her name. And we don't ever see her again. We see Mary Magdalene and we see Joanna all the way to the end of Christ's life, even at the cross and at the tomb at his resurrection. Susanna, we know nothing about. She's just your ordinary woman. And so this represents the whole spectrum of society. And Jesus included them all in his ministry. And so although God has ordained that only men fill the role of elder in church leadership, he doesn't exclude women from ministering alongside them in a way that is appropriate. It's not only the church leaders who are called to be ministers in the church either. It's everyone in the church. We are all called to be ministers in God's kingdom. Now, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. And in the Roman Catholic Church, you basically have two classes. You've got the clergy, the priests and the nuns and monks and all those other people, the monsignors all the way up to the Pope, the clergy. And those are the ones that do all the ministering. And then you have everybody else. And they're called the laity. The laity. And they don't really do much. They're the ones ministered to. And that is wholly unbiblical. Not at all what the Bible teaches. What we learn from Christ's example here and all throughout the New Testament is that everyone in the church is to share in ministry, men and women alike. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, he writes that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation of people, for God's own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And who's Peter's audience there? Who's he writing this letter to? He's writing it not just to the church leaders, but to the whole church, the whole congregation. He's writing to everyone. Who were the ministers during the Old Testament era? It was the priests, right? Right, the Levites. They were the ones that did all the ministering. That office of Old Covenant priest has been done away with in Christ and replaced by the New Covenant office, which includes everyone. We're all priests. We're all ministers. So here in Luke's gospel, we see the earliest forms of the church coalescing around him. And it's an inclusive church of redeemed sinners, both men and women, serving Christ together in ways that are self-sacrificing, that are proper according to God-ordained roles, out of hearts of thanksgiving and love for all that Christ has done for them. And just like the women in chapter 7, that woman in chapter 7 who is weeping and anointing Jesus' feet, Jesus welcomes sinners, men and women, to be near him, to learn from him, and to serve him. They don't all do the same things or have the same roles, but we all serve him, right? Romans 12 tells us that everyone in the church has been given spiritual gifts by God. and that working together we complete the body of Christ. We make complete the church. If you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll conclude with this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 6, we see that Paul writes, we'll back up to verse 5, now that we are adequate, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And that word for servant there in verse 6 is the word diakonos. We get our word deacon from that. A servant, in its broadest term, in the broadest use of that word, is, or a deacon in the broadest use of that word, is just simply that. It's a servant. But it's also translated minister. Paul calls himself a diakonos, a minister, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7 and chapter 6 verse 21, and in Colossians chapter 1 verse 23 and verse 25. And in verse 23, he says he's a minister of the gospel, a deacon of the gospel, a diakonos of the gospel, and in verse 25, a minister of the church. Ministers aren't only the ones that stand up here and preach. They're not only deacons and elders. They are all who serve in the church in various ways. So 2 Corinthians 3:6, it's just as true to read it as the ESV translates it, who has made us adequate as ministers of the new covenant. And what does that mean to be made adequate? To be made adequate. We use the word adequate and we kind of, you know, adequate's sort of like, well, it's good enough. That's adequate. So-so. It's just barely enough, right? That'll do kind of thing. But that's not really what it means. It means to enable, to equip with all that is needed, to qualify us. In Colossians 1:12, God the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. It's the same word. In other words, in Christ Jesus, we've all been given what we need to inherit the kingdom of God. We're not given just barely enough to get in, but over and above all we need to be adequate, sufficient, and qualified. And it's the same meaning here. Through Christ, we have been made adequate, fully equipped as ministers of this new covenant. God has equipped you and me and everyone else in the church of God to serve. Whatever your level of education is, whatever your status in life is, whatever your gender, your race, even your personality, you've been fully equipped to minister in God's kingdom, and that includes all the experiences in your life as well. Some have been through some pretty harrowing things in life. Others have been mostly sheltered in their life. Regardless, God has ordained your path in life to be exactly what you need to minister, to be perfectly equipped to minister in His church. God has made you adequate for that which He has called you to do, and that is to be ministers. So if you are a member of Christ's church, through being born again by the Spirit of God, then you are a minister in God's church. You're not the laity of the church. You're all ministers. Called out by God, by His grace, through faith in His Son, and empowered by His Spirit to do His work. And what kind of ministers are we? Well, He says we're ministers of the new covenant. Not the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. What does the written letter of the Old Testament law do? It kills. It condemns. It reveals sin. It shows that we can't keep it. But the new covenant in Christ Jesus, which has replaced the law, brings life. That's the gospel. The gospel of faith in Jesus Christ. We don't minister death, but life in the new covenant accomplished by Jesus on the cross and apply to all who repent and trust in Him. So we've all been called to be ministers of the new covenant, to bring life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sin. And the only way that happens is through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which Paul calls the power of God unto salvation. We use the gifts that God has given to each one of us and the experiences of our lives, which have molded us and made us into who we are, and we do it all according to the proper role that he has ordained for us, whether we be men or women. We all serve in the body of Christ as ministers of the life found in Jesus Christ. He is our example, and we see him from the very beginning pouring his life out into these people, into those who trusted in him and forsook their sin and followed him. And so may his example lead us, as J.C. Ryle encouraged, may it encourage us to follow him, to follow his example, and the example of these faithful men and women, to yield our lives to the Spirit of God, obeying his word, being sanctified by his word, proclaiming and preaching the gospel to all those that we come in contact with, and serving in Christ's church in the various ways that we have been given. And with that, I'll close us in prayer, and we'll break. Thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the testimony of your word that gives us the blueprint for life. It gives us the blueprint for ministry. And thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy that you pour out on not just a certain class of people or a certain gender, but you pour it out on all your people. And you call all of us to follow you, to be holy as the Holy One is, to follow Christ and his example, to minister to one another and to minister to the world the gospel, which is what saves us. And we thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word. We pray for the upcoming service that you would be with our pastor as he brings your word to us again. And help us all, Father, to be obedient to your word, to be set apart in this world, and to follow Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I'm sorry, I was a little longer. I told my wife I was going to be a